Scripture reading this morning is found in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. And we shall read the whole chapter together. And Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we are fast coming to the conclusion of our series in the life of John the Baptist, and today's message will, God willing, form the penultimate sermon in the series. And you know that in more recent studies we have been exploring the way in which that doctrine which John by inspiration taught continued throughout the New Testament age. We have seen what impact and effect it made upon the immediate apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it can be seen in their ministry and work thereafter. And last time we saw also the case of the Apostle Paul, who recognized very clearly the significance and importance of baptism, that which John first began to preach. And we met in Acts chapter 19 two very different cases of persons receiving that baptism which John gave. The first of these was Apollos, a very able and godly man who had received the baptism of John, either directly by that man or indirectly by the disciples of John, and was a man of great faith, and yet had not yet heard of the fulfillment of those things which he was told to believe upon and to trust in, the life and work and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we saw Priscilla and Aquila, other acquaintances of Paul, were instrumental in teaching. And we noted how that man went on to be used of the Lord to very great effect, particularly in the city of Corinth. At Ephesus, Paul met some other men who also professed to be Christians, who had received the baptism of John. And yet we saw that they had received it by dissimulation or under the guise of a false profession, because we saw that they were in complete ignorance of such fundamental doctrine as the person and being of the Holy Spirit, which we noted to have been a central tenet of John the Baptist's ministry. They were those who had received baptism in a ritualistic and formulaic way in the absence of saving faith. And these we saw Paul instructed to be baptized upon profession of faith, and so they were. We saw particularly in Paul's message to them that the baptism which John administered was on these grounds. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Baptism upon profession of faith. Baptism preceded by belief. This is a vital feature and important for us to bear in mind as we proceed today. Now, we have been coming chronologically through the scriptures and noting particularly the references which relate to John, to John's ministry, and to the doctrine of baptism. And it is clear as we come through Acts and the New Testament epistles that believers' baptism, the baptism of individuals upon profession of faith, continue to be very much associated with John himself, even up till this point in history, and that it is referred to on numerous occasions as John's baptism, because there were those who still remembered the man who had perhaps met him in person. This is why we find that his name is associated with the practice. But we should see in it nothing more than this, simply that persons to whom the doctrine of baptism by immersion was new, was novel, remember it had only been instituted some years previously, the people associated it in their minds with the first practitioner and preacher of the doctrine. It was not called John's baptism because it was invented by him, or because it belonged to him, or because it was his invention. This the Lord Jesus had made very clear, explaining unequivocally to the gainsayers and skeptics the baptism of John. From whence came it? From heaven or from man? And they knew it was a rhetorical question. It was divine in its origin. This we have seen before. However, there are those who in the present day seek to distinguish John's baptism, the ordinance which he taught and practiced, from baptism as we experience it at the present as New Testament believers. There are those who try to force a distinction between that which he administered and that which exists in the present day. And it is this particular error, for error it is, that I would like us to explore more fully this morning. Now, we might ask, well, what advantage is there, what point is there in trying to say, well, that which John was doing at Jordan and immediately thereafter is somehow different from our experience of baptism in the present day? Who would want to try and prove that or demonstrate it, and what advantage would they see by it? Well, those who teach such fall into two main camps. There are those who read in the New Testament of persons receiving the Holy Spirit at the same time as they were baptized, such as Cornelius, such as those men in Ephesus of whom we read last time. And there are those who want to claim that the Holy Spirit is received today by believers at the point of their baptism, and that up until that point they are devoid of the Holy Ghost, that they receive it when they are baptized or shortly thereafter. And often this notion is referred to as a second blessing, or a second baptism, or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And such individuals as these, amongst the many Pentecostals and those of a charismatic persuasion, seek to make John's baptism something else, something other, something less. They say, well, look, this was a deficient form of baptism. Those whom John baptized did not receive the Holy Spirit. But we have got something better. We have got something other than this. If we are baptized today, if we baptize people today, they receive the Holy Spirit at the same time. So this is one camp who try to make a distinction. And there are others for whom making this divide is for another reason. They are those who wish to minimize baptism or reduce its importance or undermine it as a central tenet of the faith, to relegate it to a secondary issue. And you see, for them, if they are to accept what is said concerning John, concerning baptism being divine in origin and its institution, this lends such a weight to baptism that it will not help them in their argument in trying to diminish it. And so they say, no, that was something which John did at that time. It was of limited duration and limited application, and we don't need to be worrying ourselves with it so much today. If we want to change the mode, if we want to eliminate baptism altogether, if we want to make it an optional extra, we can, because John's baptism was something separate, something distinct, something just for that period of time. So this is the theological advantage which these gainsayers, these who force a distinction upon John, are trying to achieve, are trying to get. And they say there is John's baptism, and there is the New Testament church ordinance of baptism, and they are two separate things. You know, I believe the same arguments, the same contentions, even affected the New Testament church in the period which Scripture itself covers. That there were those who had received baptism prior to Pentecost, perhaps like Apollos, prior to hearing the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, and there were others who had received it afterwards. And there were those who tried to say, well, the one was better than the other, or to be preferred to the other, and it became a cause of contention and division in the New Testament church. When had an individual been baptized? By whom had they been baptized? Was it after the order of John's baptism, or was it something newer and more recent than that? And it became a cause for contention, and we have grounds for believing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, and verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There were these divisions, you see, within New Testament churches, including that at Corinth. Is Christ divided? Asks Paul, rebuking the Corinthian believers. Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? At the center of this controversy, this partisan attitude, lay the doctrine of baptism. Had individuals been baptized by Paul, after the order of Paul's baptism, or by Apollos, who you remember was first baptized by John? Others, perhaps, were they baptized by the Apostle Peter? So this contention arose, but Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, beside I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul says that he had baptized himself by his own hand a very limited number of persons, and he was relieved about that because he did not want to be dragged into this foolish and contrary kind of argument that was raging in the church at Corinth. He says, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized unto Apollos or unto Peter? Of course not. This is foolish talking. And to the Ephesians, we find Paul reinforcing the same point. The chapter that we read is a seminal section of Scripture on the subject of the unity of the church, the oneness of it, that which we have in common, that which unites us, whether in practical or behavioral terms, as the chapter speaks of toward the end, or in doctrinal terms, or in the question of spiritual union. And you know how that chapter begins. There is one body, says Paul, and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. For those who were trying to make distinctions back then, I was baptized by Apollos, who was baptized by John, I was baptized by the Apostle Peter, I was baptized by Paul, who was baptized by Ananias, which makes it more valid, which makes it better. Paul says, no, there is one baptism. And a clearer argument against those who try to distinguish John's baptism and make it something other or something less or something distinct, I cannot think of. Because here is Paul himself, who lived at that very time, who knew of John and John's work and John's ministry, and knew of these same arguments raging in his day, and says, no, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one baptism, one ordinance of this nature, one practice, one doctrine. It is as singular and individual as there being one God. one Lord, one faith, one hope, one Spirit. We would not dare to claim a plurality of gods. We are not polytheists. We would not dare to say that there are a multiplicity of valid faiths, plural. We would not dare to say that we may place hope in a variety of different things, spiritually speaking. And equally, none should dare to say that there is more than one doctrine of baptism. And those who seek to prove it, who seek to divide believers' baptism as presented in Scripture, do wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Now, let us try to answer the main arguments of those who seek to divide John's baptism from that practiced throughout the rest of the New Testament. One of their arguments is, well, some of those who received John's baptism were baptized again, quoting the example of those in Acts chapter 19, of whom we saw last week. Clearly, they say, John's baptism wasn't good enough, and that they needed something more, something other, something different. But as I trust was clear to us last time, these individuals did not need rebaptizing because their prior baptism had been administered by John or one of his disciples, but rather because on the first occasion they had dissimulated, had been devoid of faith and any understanding, had been baptized in a ritualistic or formalistic kind of way. Apollos, by contrast, was never instructed to be baptized again because he had been baptized in faith and in sincerity. Now, what about others who claim, well, no one that was baptized by John received the Holy Spirit, and that in the present day an individual needs to receive the Holy Ghost at the time of their baptism? Well, here are two fundamental errors. The difference to be noted is whether an individual was baptized before Pentecost, or whether an individual believed before Pentecost or after Pentecost. This is the crucial distinction, because we know that Pentecost represented the advent of the Holy Ghost upon earth. We are used, we are familiar in our lifetimes, in this post-Pentecost period, of the Holy Spirit being permanently resident upon earth, to strive with the hearts of men, to work upon the conscience, to bring regenerating power. The experience of believers prior to Pentecost was different, and this we acknowledge. The Holy Spirit came upon them only on occasions, came upon them only in measure. They did not enjoy the same fullness as we enjoy, which is why in a few limited cases people believing prior to Pentecost received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands shortly thereafter. And it only applied to this very small minority of persons believing prior to Pentecost in the New Testament age. As for the notion that in this present day it is possible for a believer to come to faith and to live for a period of time in the absence of the Holy Spirit and then to be baptized and to receive him, well, this is a complete falsehood. It is a complete folly. How are we saved unless by the power of the Holy Spirit? How does regeneration ever come unless by the Holy Spirit? How is our conscience wrought upon, bringing us to faith, unless by the Holy Spirit? How are we to live for that period of time between conversion and baptism unless by the presence and enabling of the Holy Spirit? The notion of a second blessing, of something happening on the occasion of our baptism or thereafter, is a folly of the most extreme kind. It is to suggest that a person might be alive without breathing, to suggest that they might be a Christian and yet not have received the Holy Ghost. And so we see that the arguments which are brought, either by the Pentecostal, the charismatic, or by the gainsayers and minimizers of baptism, are fabrications, are straw men, are arguments not to be received. Let us just think for a moment. Those who receive the baptism of John, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, those whom the disciples themselves baptized on the day of Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, Apollos, these whom we read of in the New Testament, they were being baptized in precisely the way that John baptized at the beginning. It was all one and the same. It was all identical. It was all the same institution, not to be divided, not to be distinguished. And indeed, the association of John's name with the ordinance begins to fade away as we come through the New Testament scriptures. Because although he was so associated with it at the beginning, he was simply the channel by whom God decreed and brought the ordinance to man. And as John himself had said, he would decrease while the Lord was seen to increase. And that is very true, particularly in the question of the doctrine of baptism. His name, we do not associate with it any longer. And as we come through the scriptures, as we come through Paul's later letters and other letters, we find that he takes no pains to mention John any longer in association with believers' baptism by immersion. Because John's name is immaterial, is not necessary to be mentioned. For example, Romans chapter 6, "Know ye not," says Paul, "that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Or again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, speaking upon the same theme, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." To that list of false distinctions dividing the New Testament church, Paul might quite appropriately have added, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither John's baptism and Paul's baptism. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism." Let us return then briefly to Ephesians chapter 4 to examine that text more closely, because it is highly instructive. Notice how the apostle connects these things together in the verses which occur just here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Prior to which, in the closing clause of verse 4, well, in verse 4 itself, he has spoken of one body, one spirit, and one calling. And these things stand together. These points are to be taken together. There is only one body of the church. comprising Old Testament believers, pre-Pentecost believers, the New Testament church, right up to and including ourselves at this present time. How foolish to suggest that there was some separate doctrine of baptism bringing people into a separate system under some different dispensation, when the whole church comprises just one body. To what were these persons being added if they received something different at the hand of John and his disciples than we do in the present day? There is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, whom every believer has received, by whom every believer has been regenerated. Verse 30, Paul brings up the same subject again. The Holy Spirit of God, he speaks of, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, every saved person, every redeemed soul, awaiting that great day of the Lord, is sealed by the same Spirit of God. There are not the haves and the have-nots. There are not some who receive the Holy Spirit and others who do not. This is a folly of an extreme order. One Spirit, just as there is one calling. The call of the gospel. That same wondrous theme which John preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message which Christ preached. Word for word is the same doctrine which Paul preached, which the apostles preached, which all the New Testament epistles re-emphasize, which we continue to preach today. There is only one call of the gospel. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one manner of regeneration and coming to faith. How foolish then to speak of some separate or distinct ordinance if we are all subject to the same call. And there is one Lord. One Lord. The same God and Father, the same Sovereign, to whom we are all answerable and from whom all doctrine and divine instruction proceeds. And one master, one individual, does not give conflicting commands. Does not say two distinct or opposing things. Would this one Lord, would this one God instruct a different thing to John and then something other to those following after him? This would represent a house divided against itself, to use Christ's own analogy. And this is simply not the case. There is one Lord speaking one word, giving one set of commandments, giving the ordinance of baptism through John of divine institution, which same ordinance applies to all the church subsequently. And there is one faith, one doctrine of faith, one way to faith, one thing in which to have faith. So why then one faith, one Lord, but two baptisms? You see, it is folly in the extreme when we examine this principle in the light of these words in Ephesians 4. The error becomes the more abundantly clear. And if something different, something subsequent was given to later New Testament believers, well then where is the instruction in it? Where is its revelation from heaven? Who are the proponents of it? At what point in church history was some new or different or alternative means
declared by God. You will not find it. You will not find it because this one Lord spoke on one occasion to John the Baptist, and that one ordinance, that one baptism which he prescribed, has continued through the history of the New Testament church. And this, you see, is the great theme of Paul's message to the divided New Testament church, whether at Corinth, whether at Ephesus, and it is a message still of great validity and relevance to this present day. There are not multiple baptisms. There was no second instruction given. There is no second blessing. There is no second class or second category. There is one baptism. And that same ordinance, divinely given to John, which he preached, which he practiced, which he passed on to subsequent generations of believers, is that selfsame ordinance to which we submit ourselves still in this present day. There is an unbroken link. There is an unbroken chain to ourselves at this present time. All true believers who can attest to this great confession of faith given us in the opening of Ephesians chapter 4 are part of that same body, that same glorious union. We, together with John the Baptist, together with all the apostles, together with all true believers in every following age, declare that there is one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. And God be thanked for the faithful preaching of John the Baptist, which continues to resonate and be of relevance and pertinence throughout the New Testament age, even to ourselves in this place and at this present time. May God continue to bless us in the consideration of it. Amen. Amen. We sing the hymn 403, verse 4. Applies to our subject. As saints of old confessed his name in Jordan's flowing tide, so we adore the stricken lamb, renouncing all beside. Number 403.
Recall Emmanuel's love, joy.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.